Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 29, verses 28 through 40, which begins in our church Bibles on page 878 and is printed in your bulletin. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Please be seated.
Let's pray as we come to the Bible reading this morning. Father, we rejoice in these words that were said on the Mount of Olives that Sunday morning, all those years ago, because they are true words. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Lord, blessed be he. Lord, would your name, we pray, be raised here this morning? Would you be rejoiced in? Our prayer is that you would be trusted in, that your name would be lifted up, and that because of your name and your working among us, there would be peace, not only in heaven, but here, that we would know your peace, that we would move within that peace, and that we would act in obedience to that same peace through the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would open our eyes to these things. In Christ's name, amen. Here is a quote. It's a very old quote. It's not one that you will recognize. It comes from a book in the middle of the 19th century. "Large streams from little fountains flow, tall oaks from little acorns grow." Those words became the inspiration for a little boy growing up in Maryland in the 1820s. And it's fascinating knowing somehow, even as a little one, that the days that he was to live through were momentous ones and that he was called to play his part in them. He clung to the promise that he read even in those simple lines from a poem. And momentous things did happen to that boy, the boy who became a man. The man was Frederick Douglass, one of the great statesmen of America during and after the Civil War, and probably one of the best orators that this country has produced. He describes the great turning point of his life in his autobiography, The Life and Times of Frederick Douglass. This is what he says. "I was not more than 13 years old when in my loneliness and destitution, I longed for someone to whom I could go as to a father and protector. The preaching of a Methodist minister named Hansen was the means of causing me to feel that in God, I had such a friend. He, Hansen, thought that all men, great and small, bond and free, were sinners in the sight of God, that they were, by nature, rebels against his government, and that they must be repenting of their sins and be reconciled to God through Christ. I cannot say that I had a very distinct notion of what was required of me, but one thing I did know well. I was wretched and had no means of making myself otherwise, I consulted a man named Charles Lawson, and in tones of holy affection, he told me to pray and to cast all of my care upon God. This I sought to do until finally I found my burden lightened and my heart relieved, and I saw the world in a new light, and my great concern was to have everybody converted. Isn't that wonderful? Those were the words of Frederick Douglass, who is describing there how he became a Christian and how he developed from that moment on a sincere and deep love for the Bible, for Jesus, and for telling everybody he knew about Christianity. His book, should you read it, you will find is an outstanding testimony of a Christian that God used amid some of the most significant days that the history of this country has produced, and the aftermath of the Civil War, to preach the gospel in fairly uncompromising, perhaps sometimes rather blunt terms, to people and to the church that wasn't listening to the gospel as it needed to. But it's also, isn't it, a testimony to us that wheresoever we find ourselves, we find that this is the way that God is already at work. This is his way of operating. Large streams from little fountains flow, tall oaks from little acorns grow. We've gotten, you'll have seen this morning, we've gotten to this point in Luke's gospel, which we as readers will be tempted to see as nearing the end of the story. But I want to encourage you, as you come to Luke 19 this morning, and we're going to study a little bit more of it than Teresa read to you, this is not necessarily the big ending, but it is the vital and small beginning. Not so much the event in the past, so much as a foreshadowing of the future, and not only of a Messiah who came in human history, but of something far more massive, of which this was the first trickling beginning. This is a picture, after all, not simply of what has happened, but of what will happen. And so it is, in its way, a picture of history coming for humans. Jesus Christ, God of all, coming for human beings. So if you would turn to it again, particularly if you've got the Bible, turn to Luke chapter 19. There are cousins of this account in the three other Gospels also, but this is the account that Luke gives with a remarkable specificity. And this is what we're going to look at. Three reflections on what Luke tells us here of Palm Sunday. And I apologize, I know that some of you will feel somewhat discombobulated by the fact that we're looking at the account of Palm Sunday on a day that is not Palm Sunday, but it happens to be that way in the way that we have structured Luke's gospel and the sermons. So, three reflections. First of all, the king will arrive in triumph, but not yet. Verses 28 through 36. In one sense, I think what we think this episode is about is not what this episode is about. Nor was the event itself, which people knew and experienced at the time, including the disciples, what they thought it was about. How do we know that? Well, Luke gives us a clue because of the parable that he deliberately places before this story in verses 11 to 27 here in Luke 19. So if you look at that parable, which is the parable of the 10 minas, it's given in a very specific way. Look at verse 11. Because, why was the parable given? Because the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Who were those people? They were the people who were waiting for Jesus on the outskirts of Jerusalem and in the city. And it was for that reason that Jesus told them this parable. And so the parable of the 10 minas, which is not well known, is, I like to think of it as the parable of human history. Because if you think about it, Jesus is describing there the way that he will be received, the way that he will be rejected, and then the way that he will return in triumph. Look at what is written here. This is in the middle of the parable. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. What is that a description of? It is a description of what happens to Jesus from the point that his ascension to the point of his return. That's the narrative. That's how human history will go from the point that Jesus leaves the planet. So it's important, I think, that we not miss what's going on here, which the parable is setting us up for. Palm Sunday happened. It happened as a historical event. There's absolutely no doubt about that. It happened on a day in history. But the more important bit is yet to come, of which this is a picture. Palm Sunday is a picture of what's going to happen. You still with me? So in that sense, it's a little fountain. It's a little acorn. It's a little beginning. Let's move on. So Jesus here, Luke tells us, arrives on the outskirts of Jerusalem in verse 28. And this is the curious thing. He has apparently prepared in some way that we don't know of in advance for his arrival. And he's prepared for it in a very specific way. So Luke, of all the things that he could have said, focuses on this, and he focuses on it for a reason. And I think it's to answer the question that he's just asked in the parable. So Luke wants us to see that Jesus has prepared this moment in advance with some deliberate theatricality for the message that he's going to be sending to the crowds, right? You following me? So in verse 30, notice Jesus sent his disciples to pick up transport. Remember this? And the way that the person who owns the transport will be willing to let it go is that there will be what seems like a prearranged code phrase that will be given to them, either because God has told the man or because Jesus, by some means, has told the person beforehand. It's a bit like one of those spy movies where somebody comes up and how do you know it's, you know, genuine? Well, the code is given. I think there's something rather similar happening here. And it's all going in a particular direction. So verse 31, verse 34, they brought it, that is the colt, the young donkey, to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on it, they set Jesus on it, on the donkey. All this attention is paid to a donkey. And it's a moment, I think, of real cultural bemusement for us, because we don't typically pay that much attention to donkeys. I don't know about you, but it's not really something that enters our imagination that much. I think that's a shame. But there we go. You know, when Caesar rode over the Rubicon River, he rode on his favorite horse. Do you know what his horse was called? It's a trivia question that you will probably never get, because I didn't know it. I'm not saying you don't know because I didn't know it, but you know what I mean. Right? Toes. Toes was the name of his horse. Right? Toes. And when Alexander the Great rode into battle at Halicarnassus, it was on his steed Bucephalus. Do you know what Bucephalus means? Cowhead. Cowhead. So great horses, but clearly their names needed a little bit of work. But horses have always been the transports of conquerors, right, in war. If you had any self-respect, you don't ride into battle on a donkey. But not Jesus, right? He decides to ride into Jerusalem. And you have to understand the scene here. This is an occupied city. This is a people who have been entirely humbled by the Roman Empire. And the Messiah has been sent from God. And how does he ride into city? He rides in on a donkey. When I was a small boy, my mother used to take me to visit a donkey that lived in a field near our house. And she showed me the cross on the donkey's back. And she told me the story of Palm Sunday. And apparently, Mary Doug Enghouse was telling me this morning, 95% of donkeys in the world have a cross on their back. And when I got home, I would read my favorite book. I don't know, I was like five. Ned, the Lonely Donkey, which is a profound work of literary genius, which I recommend to you. Donkeys are sympathetic animals. No one ever wrote about Arnold, the angry, irate donkey, right? They are humble creatures. And Luke is telling us here that Jesus' choice was quite specific, not just a donkey, but a donkey with some specific significance. So in verse 30, a colt, which is kind of a donkey child, I guess it's a donkey teen. And it means something very specific, right, about Messiah. And the reason is this, all of this aside, Zechariah chapter 9, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So now, why all of this preparation, this theatricality and this messaging? It's because, right, the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And what they meant by that was by force, by miracles, by legions of angels coming and wiping out the Romans. But instead, Jesus comes on a donkey. You see, they were wrong, and Jesus is showing them they were wrong to think of the kingdom in that way. He was showing them how they were wrong and what the kingdom would be. So if you can see this, by entering the city on a donkey and not on a war horse, it was as if to say, this is what Jesus is saying, this is the way that my glory will be. This is the way it will show itself. This is the way my kingdom will come. Not all at once, but this is the way my people will be discipled. They will come not in victory, not in triumph, but in humility, those who are my people. It's what the Bible calls inaugurated eschatology, which is one of those phrases that you're given at seminary to justify the huge amounts of money that it costs you to go there. But it's essentially this idea of a little beginning, of a little acorn, right, or of a little stream. And Jesus, by doing it, is saying, this is the way the church will go. This will be the church's experience. Those who follow after me, right, my disciples, these are not our glory days. Even in this tiny image here, I think is this one abounding truth about the experience of the church through the ages. There is a cross before the crown. There is suffering before glory. There is humiliation before there is exaltation, before there is vindication. So one day, the king will arrive in triumph, and you with him as his finished work. And I think you can say of your experience, it may not have been so this week or on this day, but that day, on that day, by God's grace, he will come, and we will be with him. Second, the king, notice, will be met with every person's worship, but not yet. Not on that day nor on this, but on a day to come. Verses 37 to 40. What were the crowds shouting that day? They were shouting the word Hosanna. It's a word that I think we're familiar with. It's a unique word in the Old Testament. You may be interested to know it only occurs one time in the entire New Old Testament, Psalm 118, verse 25. Hoshiana, it means simply save us, help us, rescue us. So imagine yourself, as this is happening on the Mount of Olives, being a kind of market researcher in downtown Jerusalem. You have your clipboard in hand, you're going around asking people, maybe for network news, how they feel about the Messiah and the idea of salvation. You're taking a survey in Jerusalem, and you ask people, you know, tell me, sir, madam, what do you think the word salvation, what does it mean to you? They would tell you one thing, without a shadow of a doubt. There was no hint of even any diversion on this point of view. Salvation, they would tell you, means one thing. It means salvation from the Romans. Salvation from Roman occupation. Salvation from all of these years under the Roman yoke. Salvation to be our own people again. What will Messiah do for you, madam? Well, he will save us from the Romans. So when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, on the sign of Jewish kings in peacetime, he's met. And it goes a long way to explain the strange change in crowd reaction. He's met, first of all, with jubilation, then within a matter of hours with bemusement, and then within a day or two with dismay and disappointment, and finally with rage and anger. Why? Well, because the worship they had in mind was for a different kind of savior and a different kind of king. I like the poem, If Jesus Was Born Today. It's by a poet called Steve Turner, not our own elder Stephen Turner, but Steve Turner. This is how it goes. If Jesus was 31 today, he'd be the fly in everyone's ointment, the sort of controversial person who stands no chance of eminence. Communists would expel him, capitalists would exploit him or have him smeared by people who know a thing or two about God. Doctors would accuse him of quackery, soldiers would accuse him of cowardice, theologians would take him aside and try to persuade him of his non-existence. Heretic, fundamentalist, literalist, Puritan, pacifist, nonconformist, we'd take him away and quietly end the argument. But the argument would rumble in the ground, and at the end of 3 days, it would break out saying, I am the resurrection and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. I think that's pretty perfectly said. That describes the kind of mindset that the people had in Jerusalem that day. I don't think I'm going out on a limb to say it describes the way that we have thought, the way that we attempted to think, the way that society thinks around us as it thinks of Jesus. You know, the Pharisees who were waiting there in the crowd weren't about to permit a Messiah to enter Jerusalem without their approval. We read in verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Jesus tells the Pharisees that if the crowds, his disciples, were silent, the very stones of Jerusalem in its walls and in its, presumably its pavement, would cry out. Which I think is not to produce the image in our minds of kind of Muppet-like rocks opening their mouths like the Mormon Tabernacle Choir singing in tune. But rather, it's an image taken from the Old Testament. It's an obscure image, but it's taken from Habakkuk chapter 2. The stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond, Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. So Jesus is saying to them, listen, the very fabric of this city, of Jerusalem, will testify to the sins of its people. Indeed, if the people were to become silent at the arrival of their king, as they are about to become, well then, the stones of the city will testify in their own way to who you are, to who Jerusalem is, to why we need a savior. 40 years later, not one of them, Jesus said, would be left one upon the other as the Romans razed the entire city to the ground. It's a remarkable image. It's a prophetic phrase calling on Habakkuk, verse 2, chapter 2. So on reflection, I think we grow discouraged, don't we? That in our nation, Christianity, after so many years of influence, now appears to be receding in its influence. You know, I'm frankly surprised these days when I read an article, as I did yesterday, that says, because we are a Christian nation, shouldn't we be surprised by this? Because in so many ways, we don't seem now to be much of an evidently Christian nation in what we hear in the media and what we hear from so many of our public figures. This is a nation, as the West is generally, I think, where we would say Jesus is not preeminently exalted. The king, if you will, is not lifted up. His message appears to be defused, doesn't it? It appears to be confused and dissipated. And maybe sometimes as we look at the church and we see the weakness of the church and the silence of the church, the feebleness of the church and the lack of courage in the church, we might say that that same spirit has somehow worked its way into us as well. There's confusion about who our king is and whether we're going to follow him. But here's where I take strange comfort from the record of Jesus' arrival. And I think Luke means us to see this. Take a look at this. All the rejoicing in Jerusalem, right, which lasted for how long? Maybe a few hours that Sunday morning? As short-lived as it turned out to be, we know that as Jesus knew, here's the thing, curiously, he knew what was going to happen to him. He knew how the crowds would turn on him, but he does not prevent the crowds from worshiping him. It's as if to say he's not going to take from them their moment of joy and rightful recognition in their place as human beings in the presence of their Creator to exalt him, even for a few hours. He doesn't take from them their moment of joy in him, as wrongly motivated and misguided as much of it must have been, as if to say this is rightfully a time for worship. It is right and meet, as Thomas Cranmer said, that we should worship you, that whatever else is going to happen, this time is set apart for worship and for exaltation of Jesus. And so Jesus receives their worship. It's an extraordinary kind of non sequitur in Passion Week. It doesn't seem to follow that Jesus should have received their praise other than that this was for them as it was rightfully for him. So we read verse 37, quote, that the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they'd seen. And again, when did that happen? That happened on the Sunday. The Sunday at the beginning of the week, before all the other days of that week and before Good Friday, before all of his church, to a man, I think we could say, and certainly perhaps with that gender emphasis, turned their backs on him. All of the disciples, all of the people who've gone before us, as we too are fickle in our faith and in our loyalty to the Lord and King Jesus. So I was asking myself, what is this? Why is this here? Well, I think it's kind of the eye of the storm, right? And it's kind of an eye of the storm in which, in one sense, we continue to live as Christians clinging to Jesus. What can you say of yourself? What can you say of your experience right now? What can you say? You can say, yesterday is gone. This week, with its successes and failures, with its good points, and it's bad, with its virtues and with the sins you've committed to, it's in the history books. And yet tomorrow is out of reach. There's nothing I can do to shape it or to influence it. So what do you have? Well, like them, kind of in the eye of the storm, all you have is today. As tomorrow, all you will have is today, tomorrow. To worship God, to respond to his call to you. Hebrews 4 tells us, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. Because this today is when God acts. God doesn't act yesterday for you. God will not, in one sense, act tomorrow for you. He is acting today for you. And so your worship and your response to him has to be today. So if God is calling you to repent today, no matter what tomorrow may bring, he will take care of that. If God is calling you to rest, rest in him today. Away with our worries about bills and children, about car payments. There has to come a point, I think, particularly on Sabbath days, on Sundays, where you say, away with that. I need to rest in Jesus and to rejoice in him. I love what Spurgeon said on this text. Stones might very well cry out, but we will not let them. We will hush their noise with ours. You know, if you go to Georgetown University and watch one of their basketball games, they have this phrase they sing out, Hoya Saxa, which means what rocks. In a way, I think we can cry out in our praise, what rocks, right? Because we are worshiping someone with our voices that will eclipse that. So one day the king will be met with every person's worship. It is perhaps not the experience of today that we have served him perfectly, but we can give him our praise. And finally, briefly, the king will bring judgment on the world that has rejected him, but not yet. Verses 41 through 44. And it's very easy, isn't it, to want to give up hope. That living in the 21st century now, in perhaps the freest and most prosperous nation in the history of the planet, that things in one sense seem to be going so badly, at least it seems that way some days, can really get you down. So where are we to find hope? You know, I was watching the crawl running along the bottom of the TV screen on 24-hour news this week, and I don't often pay attention to this, but it struck me that there's this crawl of information about the history of our lives, and I'm blind to it. I'm not seeing it, and it's just running across. This is the way the nation is. This is what's happening in the Western world today, and this is what the crawl was. It had to be with a report that's just been issued that from 1999 to 2017, there were nearly 39,000 fatalities among 5 to 18-year-olds in this country. 39,000, and that 41% of those children were African American, when they make up only 14% of this population. Did I even know that? Have I even cared about that? It's an appalling world of carnage, and our little ones are getting caught up in it. So where can one find such hope in a world like this? Well, in the unlikeliest of places, and I want to leave you with this thought. Luke records, you will notice, that Jesus reached the top of the Mount of Olives in Luke 19, and he saw the city, and what did he do? He wept. Only the second time that we're ever told that Jesus wept, once at the grave of Lazarus and once when he saw Jerusalem, his city. He broke down, I think the indication is in the Greek, in great sobs over it. For the days will come, he said, when they will surround you, Jerusalem, on every side and tear you to the ground, you and your children within you. The question people ask is, how does God feel when he sees a world that has rejected him and is tearing itself apart in violence? And the answer is, he weeps. And I think it does ask of us the question, how do we respond in the face of such a world? Or is our silence statement enough? But God, you don't, did more than that. He did more than weep. Listen to the commentator, Michael Wilcock. He is indeed the king who comes in the name of the Lord. But as he comes in sight of his presumed capital, what he sees in prospect is a smoking, desolate ruin. He is king, but of what? Well, of this city within which a generation it will be destroyed. So this is a picture, right, of not only what will happen to Jerusalem, what did happen to Jerusalem in AD 70. You need to know that it was one of the most brutal and violent sieges of any city in the history of warfare. But it is in small part to what will come when Jesus returns in the judgment of God. And it is a picture that what will happen to every city, right, and to every person who rejects the one person who would make for their peace. So this question arises, had Jesus then come to condemn Jerusalem that day? No, right? John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, right, through Jesus. So I've been asking myself, why would Jesus tell them that? Why pray that out loud so that he could be heard? These words of prophecy and deep divine distress. Why pray those things? Well, the clue, I think, lies in verse 42 in two things that Jesus says. Notice this, track with me. Would, he says, would, speaking to Jerusalem, would that even you, he says, had known, even you. It's those words that struck me. Even you, Jerusalem, who should have known better. Even you, Jerusalem, with all your sins. Even you, Jerusalem, with all our long history together. Even you, Jerusalem, with all I've done for you. Even you, Jerusalem, I have come to you. And it's really poignant here that Jesus, weeping over Jerusalem, does not turn his back and return to Jericho, but continues down into the city that was going to kill him. And it's not as if Jesus was surprised by the city or that he didn't see its future. Despite his own prophecy, it is Jesus who goes into the city to die. And despite his own prophecy, it is God himself who dies there to be the thing who will make for their peace. who will be the opportunity for them to repent. And so in closing, I would say this to us, because this is one of these things, right, that we need to process as we read the Bible and apply it to our own hearts, as we preach the gospel to ourselves. God still comes, still arrives, right? Still arrives even in our own lives, though it most seem hopeless to us. Though we, looking at our lack of progress or the multitude of our sins or the fact that we are struck dumb and with cowardice in the face of a world that's going to hell in a handbasket and we don't speak to other people about Jesus, I don't, not enough. That though the recipients of God's grace seem unworthy, right? This is what this is saying. Though they seem faithless, though they seem entirely undeserving, even they who will execute him, God still gives his own life for them. So it's really curious how such a seemingly dark passage has within it the seeds of such strong hope because of Christ. Let me leave you with two challenges as you reflect on this passage, one in external and the other internal. Firstly, externally, if our Lord Jesus could come to a city, right, that he knew would slam the door in his face and give up his life so that he might be his peace for them, well, then isn't there a call upon you and me not just to write people off when they reject? Think about people in your family who've hurt you time without number, right? By shouting you down or by making some snide comment, by freezing you out when you bring up the issue of Jesus at the dinner table. Not just to write people off when they reject and dismiss the gospel, but rather here is a call to pray, a call to persevere, a call to go back to them again with the gospel, remembering God's perseverance and God's mercy. With whom? Well, with us. Because this same Jesus has arrived at our doorstep and has shown us that same mercy and that same faithfulness and that same perseverance. And secondly, internally, again, think about this, if God would come to a city in a world that was so evil and so deserving of condemnation and yet send his own son, even though they were the instrument and the means of his own death, yet he came to save those people and to make them right with himself, shouldn't we then, his adopted children, his very great portion, those in whom he delights over us with singing, his own family, so much so that Jesus is called not simply our Lord, but our friend and our brother, shouldn't we then all the more cling to those great promises that have been laid up for us in Christ and rejoice in the days that God has given us, because there is now no separation between us and God, because it is finished and because God has claimed us. To take heart, the God of all grace will bring judgment to the world, and rightly so, but not yet. Not yet. Let's pray. Father, as we think about the words of the Bible to us this morning, we continue to pray that your Holy Spirit would breathe through them to us into the deep crevices of our lives and the places that we hide from you. And Lord, where there is a need for us to be encouraged, would we find that encouragement? Would we know that peace that we have with you, Lord Jesus? Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. For endless days we will sing your praise. O Lord our God. Amen.